In a sense, my sermon here this morning will fit together with what was just stated. If you did get an outline, the portrait for the ministry here from Colossians chapter 1. And let me start reading in verse 23 and go down to chapter 2, verse 3. Just to let you know, this is a compilation of three messages. I'm going to try to fit into 40 minutes. And so I'm not sure how, so I may speed up and maybe, you know, so get your ears on high gear so you can hear. Some people say that I speak fast as it is. And so hopefully I won't go any faster than normal as we go through this. But I would like us, if we would, if you'd just stand as we read God's Word here this morning. Colossians 1, verse 23, and we'll go down to chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Father, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to continue looking into your word. I pray that you'd make me a blessing. Give strength now unto thy servant, I pray. Lord, use this time for your honor and glory and for the help of your people, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I think most of you are familiar with Ephesians 4:12 that says every Christian is to be involved in ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says that when we're in the ministry, we're doing a good work. And so what I want us to focus on, if you notice at the end of verse 23, Paul says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And then the beginning of verse 25, Paul says, whereof I am made a minister. So a minister is God's servant who carries out ministry. And so I thought as we're thinking about that, our idea of doing a good work, of being God's minister, that one place we can go is look at the Apostle Paul. And so from what he writes here, I want to look at him as an example to carry out the work of the ministry. Someone was telling me yesterday, I've just gotten used to making outlines, and they're just based on my sermon that I put together, and I usually manuscript them. And so some people like them, some people don't. If you want to use it later for doodling, that's fine. If you want to fill in the blanks, that's fine. So whatever you want to do with those is fine with me. But I'll give you four concepts here this morning based on this text that'll help us carry out our ministry for Christ. So number one, the attitude for ministry. And so I'm going to focus in on verse 24. After Paul says, whereof I was made a minister. And then he says down there, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you up and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. So the first thing I would see, the attitude of ministry is one is a commitment to Christ. And in that commitment to Christ, the first thought under that is identify with Jesus in his sufferings. Paul called his sufferings the afflictions of Christ because his afflictions came because he identified himself publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ. If he had kept it silent, he wouldn't have suffered those afflictions. And so it's interesting, he says, I fill up that which is behind, that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Obviously, we know that Jesus did all that was necessary to save us from our sin. There's nothing else that humanity can do or, you know, even if they wanted to, could not do anything else to complete what we need to be saved. And so it's interesting, the word afflictions here is never used of Jesus suffering on the cross. It's used elsewhere. Well, the root meaning of the word, it means pressure. So one who endures something as they follow the will of God for their life. I like to say it's the pain and shame associated with identifying yourself with Christ. And so as you think about those things, Jesus said it very clearly in John 15, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And then later on in verse 20 of that same chapter, it says, if they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. So outside of the sufferings of the cross, we know Jesus faced hatred. We know Jesus faced some persecution. Jesus faced trouble. And so Paul was more or less saying when Jesus, after his death and resurrection, he ascended up and he left a pair of shoes. And Paul said, I'm going to step in those shoes of affliction. And then after he walked his way, then he, as God took him out and he was taken to heaven, that those shoes were still there. And Timothy had to step in those shoes. Paul had worn them, but they were Christ's shoes. And so when Timothy died, there was another generation that had to step in the shoes of Christ and wear those shoes of affliction. And so down through the ages, now those shoes are us. They were Christ, and another generation took them up, and another generation. And Paul says, I want you to take on those shoes. There's still afflictions that we need to suffer for the Savior. So number one, there's a commitment there to publicly identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants us to do, to fill up that which is behind. There's something left for us to do in identifying with Him. The songwriter long ago put it this way, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? You know, we think, ah, man, I don't know if I could. Well, that's not your choice. You got shoes. You step in and you say, I'm committed to Christ, and so I'm going to follow Him. And as Jesus said to us, you know, we may never suffer like Paul did, but Jesus still said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So that's the first part. Identify with Jesus in suffering. And then he also says there in verse 1, he began it with this, who now rejoice in my sufferings. Paul was not saying, boy, I love the pain. I don't think he was saying that. I don't think he enjoyed going from, you know, from one place to another place. And the first, you know, some people say the first thing he did is went check out the jail to see what his accommodations would be later on in the week or later on in the month. And it is interesting, isn't it, that one of his traveling companions was a doctor. There was more to that than, you know, there was a practicality in having him along. But that's, you know, he didn't rejoice in that. But I think his point was, and I thought Dr. Oates was going to mention, he mentioned it along the way last night, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul said, whatever it takes for me to draw closer to my Savior, I'll rejoice in that. Not the fact of the pain, but the fact that the pain is a means for me to draw closer to my Savior. I don't know if I'm totally there yet, but that ought to be the commitment of a servant, the attitude of a servant that is willing to do those things. It's as if Paul said, suffering is an open door for me to learn something about Christ. And I just wrote it down this one in my notes. There are things about Christ and His fullness that you will not know well on a personal basis without some suffering for Him. You just won't learn it. And all of us could give a testimony. There were things you learned in times of trial and difficulty, whether it was directly related to suffering for Christ, that you learned lessons that you would have never learned any other way, any other place. It's interesting when Paul, you remember when he had the thorn in the flesh and he went to the Lord, says, Lord, take it away. And he prayed three times and God came to him and the Lord Jesus and said, I'm not going to take that away, but my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then what was Paul's reply? Most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice. I'm losing the pattern of that, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Wait, Paul. You glory in your infirmities? Yes, because then the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. How many like it when you're sick? I mean, no. But Paul said there's a greater means. So he said infirmities, which means weaknesses, illnesses, reproaches. That would be verbal assault, physical pain. I remember the first time when we were over there in Wenatchee, and I went to the Highgate House. And there was a lady there. It was assisted living place. And I remember preaching this, and it was a simple gospel message. And at the end, she said, I don't agree with you. And you want to say, well, can we talk? She said, I don't want to talk to you. I mean, she just sort of folded her hands. And then from that day, and I don't know if she ever came into our services, but the people would gather at our service, and there'd be, you know, anywhere from, about 10 to 15 at the time. And she would never come into the place. She sat outside and said, I'm not coming. And she never did give me a chance to talk to her. Boy, that hurt. And I don't know this lady. I never met her before, but still it should hurt because I don't want to talk to you. You're not right. I don't think you're telling the truth. And boy, you want to talk, but you can't go any further. Anyway, side note, but so those reproaches. And then he says in necessities. That's when your needs are not met. And then in persecution. Persecution, essence, means it's time to run away from your normal pattern of life. You ever have someone say something and no longer could you do what you normally did in life? It took away the ease of life, the comfort of life somehow. Someone threatened you in some way, so you had to change your normal patterns. That's an aspect of persecution. You can go much further, we know. He said in distresses, that would be the pressures of life, the pressures of ministry. He said when those things happen for Christ's sake, that's when I take pleasure in, for when I am weak, then am I strong. In other words, I'm strong for ministry. God will use me. And so, do you want God's gracious strength for ministry? Then you can rejoice or be glad in those times of weaknesses. Isn't that? I'm still amazed at times you go to 2 Corinthians 5 and Paul going through all the stuff he went through. And you look at those, you're honest with yourself, those are all irritants. We all get irritated. And Paul said, no, wait. This opportunity for you to experience the strength of Christ in your ministry and in your life. So be encouraged. Rejoice in those times when you feel weak. So there's an attitude, a commitment to Christ. The second thing, in the end of verse number 24, is a concern for others. It's interesting, as he said, he went through these things to fill up those what's behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul's hardships were because he was extending himself for the church. He had a concern. He had a love for others. I just wrote down, one's commitment to Christ is not fully fruitful unless it's manifest in helping people. The Lord wants to give His heart to you so you can minister to people. Isn't it interesting that the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14 all has to do with how you relate to others? It's interesting in Numbers where there's an aspect there about be sure your sin will find you out. What is a sin there? It's those tribes that were going across to help their brethren conquer Canaan before they went back. It's interesting as you read the scripture how many times the sin is related to our response to other people. And that's so Paul said, I'm concerned and God wants to give it. We can't take time there if I'm going to finish this. So we need to have a proper, compassionate, caring heart for others. And I think the Lord wants to give us that. So that's the attitude of ministry. And so when you got that commitment, you got that concern, then their second point is the responsibility of ministry. It sort of follows right with that. So Paul says, whereof I made a minister according to the dispensation, which God has given to me. And so dispensation, as it's over in Luke 16, the man who was in Jesus' parable, the stewardship is how it's translated there. The man who managed the master's affairs in the way the master wanted them done. And so when it talks about this, there's a duty that we have from God. And that steward was to give an account at the end of that time, and he does in the parable, he gives an account of what he's done. And so Paul says, you know what? God has placed in my hands the responsibility to dispense, a dispensation to dispense the ministry he's placed in my hands. And gentlemen, and I'm talking mainly to pastors here, but it goes to laymen, it goes to every one of us. God has put a ministry in your hands. He says, here, what am I supposed to do with it? Dispense it as he would have it be dispensed. It's a dispensation. It's put in there. And whether we want to fulfill what he's placed in our hands or not, we still will be held accountable for what he's placed in our hands. Now, we go into a lot of other places, but let's just remember we need to do our duty for God, our duty given to us from God. And the second point, the end of verse 25 down through verse 27, there is a duty unto humanity. So it goes along with the first point. You're committed to Christ. He gives you something to do. And then you're concerned for others, and so you have a duty unto humanity. Notice how it's phrased again at the middle of verse 25. He said, this dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. It's for me, it's to me, for you. God says, I've got to be involved in this. And then he says, as I do my duty, at the end of that verse, he says, to fulfill the word of God. So God gives me a duty to dispense to others, and as I do that, I'm fulfilling what God would have me to do. I'm fulfilling the word of God, what God's commanded. Now, two thoughts under that I want to share with you that I think are neat. So you come down to verse 26, and I'm just going to summarize it as the big picture of God's plan. So you go to that, he says, this is the fulfilling the word of God, even the mystery which God hath hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. And then verse 27 says, to whom God would or wills to make known. So God said, he says, I got this ministry, and it's this mystery that the Old Testament saints did not understand that God has placed into my hands. God's big plan, and he says he wills to it. He wanted to make it known to his people. So that's God's intentions, God's decision to graciously show us his truth through the prophets, New Testament prophets and the apostles. And so there's this big plan. God says he's putting it into practice. I'm going to fulfill that. And that's the second point, is that it's an important part of God's plan. So talking about our duty to humanity, it's part of the big picture, and I'm doing that part of the big plan of God. I'm fulfilling it. That's what Paul is saying. So back to that verse 25, when he says, I'm fulfilling this word of God, this is a mystery that was hid, God's plan, and he's making it known, and I'm fulfilling that. Then Paul said, my ministry in the Lycus River Valley, which was to Laodicea and to Colossae and Laodicea and forgot the other one, near Hierapolis, thank you. And so I put it down this way. Think of it this way. God's eternal plan for the ages was fulfilled as Paul performed his God-given duty to others. That's to me, that's an encouragement. I'll put it in this way. God is almighty, and he'll fulfill completely his sovereign plan, and he's over the affairs of men. He works his will in men. He works his will through men. He works his will over men. He works his will above men. He works his will in spite of men, even without men. And God's sovereign plan will be fulfilled. Okay? Even if all humanity turns against him, it will happen the way he decides. Yet at the same time, Paul describes the plan as God has revealed this mystery to him, that as he dispenses his responsibility, he is also fulfilling this eternal plan of God. God's sovereign. Man's responsible. Talked a little bit about that yesterday. I believe ministry actions alone cannot do God's work. It will not get fully done, but man's involvement is part of God's big plan. God is sovereignly control in his God in his sovereign control has ordained that his plan gets done as his people fulfill their duty from him unto others. That was the mindset of Paul's ministry. That as I do my duty unto others, God's giant plan is being fulfilled in Kent. It's being fulfilled in Wenatchee, Puyallup. I forgot where you're at, Don. and so, wherever you happen to be. So God's big plan is fulfilled in your place as you do your duty from God unto others. Paul said, that's my mindset. Folks, be encouraged. You're part of God's eternal plan. Really? Wow. That's sort of cool. I mean, that's sort of exciting. You mean me? Me? I think every preacher at times you say, boy, I've told the people the most depressing time for a preacher is usually Monday morning when you think about, oh man, no one responded. You know, it's, but the reality is you have a responsibility and God's given that to you. Third thing we see at the end of verse 27, I'm going to call it the revelation of the ministry, or maybe it should be the revelation of the message of the ministry. So part of that revealed mystery, as he continues on in verse 22, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And I'll stop there just for a moment. So there was something special about this, of course, for Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to proclaim this mystery to them. And I think part of that was that in those days, the Gentiles, which this was different, the Gentiles become part of God's family without turning to be Jewish first. And I think someone mentioned that yesterday, and I can't remember who it was. Ephesians 3, Paul wrote it this way, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel whereof I was made a minister. So very similar. But I want to go back to that, and it says, and really this is for Jews and Gentiles, but he said, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And then he said, here's what it is. What are those riches? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here is the revelation of the ministry that we have. And the first is the new reality, Christ in you. Brother Jake shared with us the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And he mentioned the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And we could go through the Old Testament. There's a lot of wonderful things about His eternal nature and where He'd be born and aspects of His earthly ministry. And wrote down some other things, His death and His resurrection. And we know the cruel death in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Spiritual salvation and the blessings related to it, His eternal kingdom. But nowhere, I could not find any in the Old Testament where it said this, the Messiah will be in you. Wow. The Messiah, the one, the prophet, the priest, the king, the one who was coming, who's eternal, who took on flesh, the incarnate one, the Emmanuel, He's going to be in me? And we know that that's fulfilled through the person of the Holy Spirit in this day and age. But that leads us to a second thought, the new reality and then the present opportunity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, glory, we often think of heaven, and I think that's a proper understanding. We know that glory can speak of that, I like to call it the majestic brilliance of the person of God in heaven. When we see Him, there's, you know, the light of God is filled, you think about it, there's no need for lights there. I always think that's interesting because if you have walls and rooms, that God's eternal presence is everywhere. And there's no need of light in any place because God will fill that place. And so I think there's an aspect that Christ in you, the hope, the assurance of spending time with Him forever. But God's glory is more than just His majestic brilliance. In fact, I would think it primarily focuses on His character, His attributes, His qualities. And so Christ in you, the assurance, the hope of demonstrating some of those qualities in our lives. That's part of the mystery that the Messiah would be in you so that you could have the transformation of a life like Christ. Now I want to say something a little different maybe than some of you ever thought. At least I hadn't heard anybody else say this, so I don't know. Maybe this is one of those conjectures, Brother Oates, on this part. But Old Testament dispensation. The Holy Spirit still illuminated minds, changed lives, in His power. But there was one thing that I would say that He could not do. Now, God can do anything, so take that a preface before I say could not. Okay? The fullness and the detail of the Messiah's character and conduct in life and ministry, He could not show Old Testament saints. Why? It had not happened yet. Now, we know God can do anything, so He can somehow. But as a normal course of things, the prophetic highlights were there, but the historic details could not. They had not been fleshed out. They had not been incarnated yet. But now, there's something new. But now the Messiah has come. And in this dispensation, the Holy Spirit can illuminate minds and sanctified hearts with a much clearer focus than He could ever do for an Old Testament saint. Old Testament saints could not read the Gospels and have the Spirit illuminate their mind about the character and the conduct and the life and the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. They did not experience the Spirit saying in this sense, but I'm talking about the fullness and the details of what the Spirit can do now as you read the Gospels and He says that's the goal. Live like Him. And then He says on top of that, based on this Christ in you, the hope of glory, He said that is that very Messiah that you're looking at and you wonder at and you ought about, which we ought to. He's in you to make you like Him. Old Testament saints couldn't do that. That reality of, whew, look at Him who has come. So I think, and this is where I would, a little bit, but the greatest, one of the greatest, not total, but one of the greatest blessings in this dispensation is not so much, I'll put it this way, not so much the location of the Spirit in relationship to His people, but what the Spirit does for His people in relationship to the Messiah. They did not see Him as we can in this day, in this dispensation. So how can you know that your life can be changed? How can you know that those you minister to, that their life can be changed? The mystery, Christ in you, the hope, the assurance of glory. God says, I will transform them. I will change them. And so I just think we should have some optimism. And I think Paul did. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are changed into the same image, the image of Christ. From glory to glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean everything's easy. It says over there in Galatians that Paul says, I'm struggling until Christ be formed in you. But there's still hope there. And so the mystery of New Testament ministry means it can be conducted with hope-filled faith. Be encouraged. You say, I don't see it. Be encouraged. And they were talking about, I think, Brother Hammermeister last night. Sometimes we begin to doubt. We don't see God doing things. I think sometimes our faith is weak, and so we need to come back to the revelation of the ministry that God's given us. And last of all, number four, the mechanics of the ministry. And so there's three things here. Number one, the plan. The plan is, in verse number 28, we whom we preach. And so the plan is promoting Christ. Paul preached Him. Paul preached His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says that knowing Him, knowing Christ is life. That would be salvation and godliness. That would be sanctification. And so knowing Him. It's interesting the word preach. This one is kata angelo. Anyway, I thought it was very interesting. If you break that down to its very, very substance, very basic idea. Kata means across or according to. But the concept, I think, is give a message across to someone else. That's a very basic. So whether you're publicly preaching or privately speaking, you kata angelo. You get the message out from yourself to someone else. And that's what God wants us to do. And so Paul here says, I want to do that to every man. Notice the verse again. He says in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man. So he says, we're going out with a great commission. And then he mentions two things under that. There's a warning. So proclaim with admonitions, give cautions, give corrections about ideas and thoughts, about actions and so forth that need to be corrected. And they need to be based on God's Word. They need to come from a heart of love. They need to be unhypocritical. They need to be directed by God's Spirit. And Paul does that, chapter 2. We won't go into that, but he does proclaim with admonitions. And then he proclaims with instruction, teaching in all wisdom. So provide the information from the Word. I'm not in too many other churches. I mean, outside of fundamental Baptist churches. So, but people tell me who've done some traveling, you'd be surprised at other churches how they don't open the Scripture. And you hear about it, but I've never been there. But it is that how do you stand behind a pulpit and not get the Bible out? I mean, I'd feel almost naked if I didn't have my Bible with me. So he says we're going to proclaim it with teaching. And then he says, with all wisdom, they do that proclaiming with instruction, with all wisdom. And I like to say that wisdom is not just the application of information, though it is, but I like to say it's the ability to please God in the decisions you make, no matter what situation you're in. In other words, wisdom is saying, okay, here's my situation. What do I do that will glorify God? God gives you wisdom to do that. It's not just taking it at knowledge and applying it. It's applying it so that I can glorify God in whatever situation I'm in. That's wisdom. So God says, I want you to tell people what the Bible says. I want you to tell people what the Bible means. And I want you to tell people how they can live out that Bible in their daily life. That's application. You know, that's what some people don't like to preach on today. But you got to make application. It doesn't make any sense. So here is that direction. So that's the plan. Promoting Christ. The goal. Perfecting saints. Once people are saved, Paul says that I may present them every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I'm going to take that as a sense of maturing. And I think after he says a few more things, which I'll come back real quick. But verse number 2 of chapter 2 gives some thoughts about the details of how to go about perfecting saints and where you want to take them. And so number 1, I'll put it to be strong in heart, that their hearts might be comforted. Now the heart is the center and hub of our vitality, our spiritual vitality. And comfort, of course, in our English, we have an idea of calming a sorrow, consoling. But I think Paul's the thought here is more about strengthening. I take it, this is interesting, I came across this not too long ago. The word comfort in our English Bibles, back when Wycliffe translated the scripture back, I think it was late 1400s, 1300s, I'm not sure the exact time. But when the word comfort in that day, for instance, Ephesians 6:10, be ye strong in the Lord, he translated, be ye comforted in the Lord. And so his thought, which is the basic meaning of the word English word comfort, comp means to be joined together, and fortis, Latin for strength, courage, bravery even. And so in that day, in Wycliffe's day, he translated, when you want to be strong, that's the idea. It was not just comfort the tears. And then, of course, Tyndale, he brought Wycliffe's translation, put it in his, and then that was adapted over in the King James Version that we have today. Now, I'm not saying that the word doesn't have an aspect of consoling, because I that's part of it. But I think there's an emphasis of, I want you to have courage to face the challenges of life and keep moving forward. God doesn't wipe our tears and say, just sit in pity party pit and stay there. I'll wipe your tears and keep you going. And so when this word parakaleo here, and y'all probably know the picture, I think it pictures God coming alongside of you to provide you the strength so you can keep going. That's what the goal of ministry, perfecting saints, give them strength to go forward for God. The second thing it says to be united in love, being knit together in love. Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. So Paul said, I want you to be strengthened, especially chapter 2 gets in there a little later about the false doctrine. He said, I want you to be strengthened against that, but you got to love each other. And so rubbing shoulders with different personalities in love is part of the means to maturity. I think we've all had people in our church who came for a while and they got rubbing shoulders and they got upset and they were gone. They never had it. Then they go to another church and they start rubbing shoulders and they're gone. And they never have a chance to mature. And they never realize that God put those other people in that church to help them mature in the faith. And so that united in love has got to be one of the goals of ministry. And then a third thought there at the end of verse 2 and all the way to verse 3 there. To be confident or dependent on Christ. That's part of where the goal needs to be. Paul said, I want them to get to the place, the end of verse 2, to unto the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery. And there's a lot of things in there. And then verse number 3, of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think Paul says, I want my people to learn that they can be confident that what they need in life can be found in Christ. The treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. And we go into that a lot. I'm running out of time. But let me go back to verse 28. And there's a lot you can talk about that, but let me go back to verse 28 and show you something else. As he talked about, we're going to warn every man, teach every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So there's an idea, I want to mature them, but that word present is used back up in 1:22 for when Christ presents us to the Father. And so there's a sense in which it's bringing us before God. So that may be a thought of Paul's mind. He said, you know what? I want to mature my people so that one day they stand before God, and as I'm there watching them stand before God, they're going to be rewarded for the Christian life. And Paul said, man, I'm going to be excited. Yeah, look at what they got. Isn't that one of the things that if we love somebody, we love to see them rewarded? And that's what Paul says. He says, I can't wait for the people that I minister to, as they learn to be strong for the Lord, as they learn to have a unity in love, as they learn to depend upon Christ, they're going to be rewarded one day. And I'm going to love it. It's interesting if you think about it, coming back to this ministering to others. One of the things Paul thought about when he stood before God is his works are them and them and them. He said in 1 Thessalonians, he said, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our joy and our glory. He loved that. And so last of all, in the mechanics of ministry, we got the plan, we got the goal, and then we got the effort. Verse 29, I'll not take long. Paul says, I'm striving, I'm working at this. And then he says, but it's not just me, it's his working which worketh in me mightily. Paul said, it's God's energy energizing me to keep going. We could illustrate that in many ways. Ministry takes effort, but we can't do it all on our own. We need to yield to God so God can use our effort to glorify Him. And last of all, I'll close with verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul said, I have a great conflict for you guys in the Lycus River Valley and the churches there that I've not seen. I didn't have a part in starting you. The word conflict has aspect of agonizing. And so you ask yourself, Paul's in Rome. I believe he was in Rome in jail. And so how is he agonizing for the people here in Colossae and that area of the world? How is he in conflict for them when they're so far? Why is he agonizing for them? And chapter 4 just gives us a little hint over in verse 12 where the same term is used. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, probably the pastor there, and maybe a circuit riding pastor of those churches, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently. And that same word there of fervently is the same word used back of the conflict in chapter 2, verse 1. He said, laboring fervently for you in prayers. So there's a work empowered by your God. And the second point under that effort is the work wrought on your knees. Intercessory prayer. Probably the one of the most difficult things in ministry. At least, personally, what I think. I just put down some thoughts. The devil will fight you. The flesh will weaken you. The world will distract you. And because it's an unseen realm, it'll just hinder you because you can't see it, touch it. And yet, ministry done on earth cannot be done without calling God's blessing upon it, calling down God's power to perform it. I don't like my answer, but I'll ask you because I ask me these questions. How much do you attempt without seeking God's face? Could you call your ministry of prayer for your people? Could you call it a conflict? Could you call it an agonizing thing? Paul did. And that was the example of ministry. And so God's provided us the example. So how are you doing? I'll go to the next question. Is there something that needs to change? But also, are there something you need to be encouraged about? And sometimes we say, that was really helpful. And then we drop it when we leave. I'm just saying, when encouraging truth comes your way, whether from pulpit or private reading, wherever it happens, jot it down. God didn't give you that encouraging note just to let fly by the side. He said, I know what you'll need tomorrow. So I'm giving you some encouraging thoughts today.